I'm loud. Good to see everybody. Welcome back. We are going to get started on this light and fluffy chapter. Light and fluffy teaching, right, Josh? Not much to say at all. So anyway, let me just pray for us and we'll turn it over to Josh. Father, it's great to gather here and to be taught by you through your word. And we are grateful that we know that you are sovereign and that you are loving and that both of those things exist at the same time and are part of your nature. And so thank you for the reassurance that you have loved us with an everlasting love and have chosen us, and that we can rest in your good and sovereign care. Give Josh words today to teach us, and may your instruction sink deep into our minds and our hearts. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Can you guys hear me?
We're just barely late. We were talking about prayer, okay?
I wasn't judging. Kate, can you turn me up a little bit? We have a new rock star mic over here, so I'm still kind of adjusting. All right. Let's get ready to rumble. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. All right, let's start off with our introductory questions. What do you guys have for me? Everything clear? No questions? No controversies? Yeah, Jackie.
I have a question about the choosing.
Yes. You have a question about the choosing. Yes, the Lord chooses some. Yeah, he does. So, what's the question?
Well, I don't know.
Yeah. How do we know if you're chosen or you're not chosen? Great question.
Or you want someone to be chosen and you try to help them.
Yes, you want somebody to be chosen.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, I've got good news and I've got bad news. The good news is it's none of your business. Or maybe that's the bad news. It's the same either way. Here's the challenge with this text. You and I don't get to know the heart of God. And that's kind of Paul's point in the text, right? We'll talk about this a little bit more next week, where he says, who are you to say to the potter, why have you made me this way? I jokingly say that's kind of above our pay grade. But that's kind of where Paul goes, right? He says, if we could summarize this whole text, Paul's saying, hey, this is the way it is, and it's always been this way. Since Adam and Eve, it's been this way. And we know that the Lord is good and that he does good. And the proper response is grief for those who don't respond with faith and repentance. And prayer for them. In fact, that's where Paul starts in this section of Romans 9. It is actually grief. He weeps for Israel, who has received the promises and all of the privileges of being God's people, and yet many of them have not embraced the truth that God has given them and have turned away. So we'll talk about that here in a little bit more detail. But I think the first thing, let me give a couple cautions about this text. Number one, we ought not to jump immediately to personal application, right? Remember, the Bible was written for us, but it wasn't necessarily written to us. And so we have to do a lot of exegetical work before we get to the personal application. So let's keep all that in mind as we start walking through this text. We also need to keep in mind the other things that we've learned in Romans so far about the sinfulness of sin, how we are all dead in our trespasses, how the only thing that God actually owes us, like it would be unjust if he didn't do this, is actually death. That's what we have earned. The great mystery is not that God chooses some and doesn't save others. The great mystery is why he chose any of us at all. That's the mystery of the gospel. And so I want to walk through this these challenging verses here in kind of three, I don't necessarily have three application points. There's too many disjointed things that we need to cover and remember. But I do have kind of three movements as we walk through this section of the text. So the first one is just to remember what Paul has been arguing here, right? And he's argued everybody sinned, right? We have all earned death. He's talked about the people of promise in Romans 4. He talked about at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly in Romans chapter 5. He pictures for us what it means to live a life under the federal head Adam, and what it means to live life under our new federal head Jesus. He pictures the struggle against sin in Romans chapter 7. He talks about the freedom from sin in Romans chapter 8. There's now therefore no condemnation. And he gives all of these rich promises for the things that are in store for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But now he gets into Romans 9 and he steps back and he says, okay, if God has made all of these great and wonderful promises to us, what about all of the great and wonderful promises that he made to his people Israel? They're not embracing the truth. So has God's word here failed? Have his promises fallen to the ground unfulfilled? Israel has adoption. They've got glory. They have the covenants. They have the law. They have true worship. They have promises. They have the patriarchs. They even have the Messiah according to the flesh, and yet many are cut off. If this is true, this Paul's kind of confronting us with this. If these things are true, then how can God be trusted? Is our God truly faithful and just and good? That's what he's wrestling with, right? And if we're honest, we often wrestle with the same types of questions, right? If God makes promises, why do some people fall away? If he's faithful, why does obedience not always result in the outcomes that we would anticipate? If God is good, why does salvation seem so uneven? And Paul kind of starts out with these questions, not with, let me dive in and give you the precise theological answers. Sorry, I'm wrestling with my mic here. Paul starts out with tears. Did you notice that? He doesn't jump in, okay, here's the reasons. He starts out with weeping for his people. And that should kind of model our posture when we come to this text. Now, I do think this is a beautiful text. And when we get into this here, it'll bring tears to your eyes, or at least it brings tears to mine. But our proper posture as we move into a text like this is humility and grief. All of us know those people who are still lost in their sins. Now, there's still time, right? Repent while you hear his voice, while it is still called today. But the sad reality is there are people who hear the gospel and will not repent. And that should grieve us to our souls. So that's the setup. Paul starts here with grief, but then he reminds us of our place in the created order. He reminds us that God's promises were always aimed at specific people. God is merciful and faithful precisely because salvation and redemption is not deserved by any of us. You realize that? Like, it's the fact that we're undeserving that makes God merciful and gracious by extending to us salvation. And it's not, his faithfulness isn't upheld by human expectation, but divine purpose. And Paul's argument here is fairly plain when we start looking at it. He's arguing here that not all of Israel is the Israel of God, or this ethnic group are not all God's chosen people. This isn't a retreat. He's not backing away from God's promises. But he's demonstrating a logic that has governed these promises actually from the very beginning. And he kind of walks back through Scripture, right? He mentions three or four names. What are those names here? What are the examples that he puts forth? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, Sarah, Rebecca, Moses and Pharaoh. All through the Scriptures, you see God inaugurating or starting these covenants with people. And even in the kind of lineage of Israel, he throughout the salvation history, he's narrowing it down. These people is a line of promise, not these people. You see that with even at the very beginning with Cain and Abel, right? God promised one day a son would come, one of the woman's seed who would rescue us out of all of our curses. And Eve thinks it's going to be Cain, but it wasn't Cain, right? It was actually Abel who had the covenant blessing and true relationship with God. And then when Cain killed Abel, it was in Seth. He was kind of the promised line. And then you trace Seth's lineage down and you get Noah. And God brings destruction on the earth, judgment because of sin. But he rescues out Noah and his family. And then a little while later, you see the promise line narrow down again. Out of all these new people who have come from Noah, it's now going to be Abraham, not Lot. It's Abraham who's the promised line. It's now Isaac, not Ishmael. It's now Jacob, not Esau. It's now going to be Israel and not Egypt. Moses is preserved while Pharaoh is hardened. The Scriptures are driving all the way from the Old Testament onward, demonstrating that God's actually choosing for his people. Who is going to be the people of promise and who are not going to receive the promise? It has never been equally distributed. And one of the reasons, the reason that Paul gives here is actually God's glory. God is glorified when he reaches in to the people who deserve judgment and rescues them out for himself. This is a theme that's traced all the way through Scripture. One of my previous pastors, Jim Hamilton, wrote a book on this. It's great. It's a little bit dense, but it's a great reference work if you're interested in picking it up. It's called God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment. And he argues that this is the one unifying theme in Scripture, that people deserve judgment because of their sin, and that judgment is coming. But God is glorified by reaching down into the people who deserve judgment and rescuing them out and bringing them into a relationship with him. So when we get to Romans 9, we're seeing that in stark terms, but it's important for us to recognize this is the pattern that God has always worked in. He has always chosen people for himself and rescued them out of judgment. And it has always been his choice. I want to show you this in kind of living color in the story of Exodus. So if you look back at Exodus, we'll start in 33, just for some context here. Moses has just come down from the mountain where he received the Ten Commandments, and he finds the people are already rebelling. They're already doing great wickedness. The text says they're breaking out and they're breaking loose, verse 25 of chapter 32. And so the Lord says to Moses, beginning of 33, depart, go up from here, you and the people who you have brought out from the land of Egypt to the land that I swore Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves from their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. So here's the discipline of the Lord coming upon the people who rebelled right after God made a covenant with them. And you get this picture of them hearing this disastrous word. God said, I'll fulfill my promises. I'll send you up into the land, but I'm not going to go with you. And the people are walking away from Mount Sinai in the desert, and they're dropping off their ornaments kind of as they weep their way to the next stop. And so they sent up the tent of meeting. Notice this little phrase. Then the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent. All the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned into the camp, his assistant, Joshua the son of Nun, would not depart from the tent. So here's Moses. He set up the tent. He's trying to figure out what to do. And God comes down and he meets with Moses. And Moses begins to intercede for the people. And he's like, Lord, if you're not going to go with us, don't send us up. And the Lord says, I am going to bless you, Moses. I will go with you and I will give you rest. And Moses basically says, listen, I'm glad you're going to with me, but you need to come with all of us or else it's not going to be worth it. And so the Lord listens to Moses' plead for his people. And then Moses asks, Lord, show me your glory. In verse 18 of 33, show me your glory, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. God is saying it on the people that he, in the way that God, Moses cutting the tablets of stone, God descends on a cloud and stood before him, and he proclaims the name of the Lord. This is the first self-description that God ever gives in the Bible. We've seen him say things about himself. We've seen other people say things about God. But this is the first time that God himself discloses his character to mankind. And this is what he says. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and sin, and take us into your inheritance. Friends, the Lord's graciousness and mercy is highlighted by the fact that he's also just and brings destruction on sin. If God did not punish the wicked, it would not be such a great thing that we, the stiff-necked and wicked people, get salvation and mercy instead of judgment. So this theme of God rescuing his people, his glory being made known precisely because we get mercy when there should have been judgment, is what Paul is highlighting here in Romans chapter 9. So what do we do with this text? Well, number one, I think we humble ourselves before the Lord. Right? This is really pressed in the next section here. But we know that the Lord is good, that he is merciful, that he is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. We know that he calls all to come to him, that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, yes, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, but whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So the first response in our hearts is actually humility. You and I are not the boss. God is. He's always chosen for himself a people. There have always been some who he elects to redeem for himself. And there's always been some that he allows to continue in the way that they most want and receive judgment for it. So there's humility. My friends, there's the other proper response is worship. The Lord is so much greater and so much bigger than you and I can possibly comprehend. And our sin is so much worse and so much more condemning than we rightly understand. Right? We tend to think of sin as these little peccadilloes, these little mistakes. But our sin was so great that somebody had to die. Somebody had to pay the cost. It should have been you. It should have been me. But because of God's mercy, it's not that way for everyone. And so we respond with worship like Moses, recognizing God's goodness and kindness and not giving some of us what we deserve, but choosing to be merciful and gracious towards us. I think this also leads to prayer and trust in the Lord's provision. It's the Lord ultimately who opens eyes and rescues people. We don't know who those people are. We don't get to determine, hey, this person is a vessel of wrath or this person is a vessel of mercy. Again, that's above our pay grade. What we do is we preach the gospel. We shine the light of Christ. We call people to repentance. Today, while it is still called today, if you hear his voice, turn, embrace the Lord's mercy, which is held out and can be received by anyone who would receive it. I said this last week, but I'll say it again. God's election here isn't a barrier to entry. It's a guarantee of success. People don't suffer judgment simply because God saw their hand reaching out for salvation and choose not to grasp it. It's not as if there's a whole line of people and they're all saying, pick me, pick me, pick me. And God says, okay, I'm going to pick you, and I'm going to pick you, and I'm going to pick you. You guys are all on my team, and I don't care about the rest of you. The reality is every single one of us in our natural state is happily running towards the gates of hell. And God interrupts the journey for some of us. And so God's electing purposes here is not a barrier to entry. It's a guarantee of success that he will redeem for his people, for himself a people, that he will give to Jesus one day a bride and present her blameless before him. And so we share the gospel. We pray urgently for the people in our lives who haven't yet come to a saving knowledge of the Lord. There are people like that in my own family, my extended family, who we've shared the gospel with multiple times and we're praying for. Every single one of us has family and neighbors. But if they would come, the Lord would save them. And so we pray and we trust that the Lord is good and that he does good. All right, we are running right up on our time here. But what final questions do you have for me from this text? Yeah. When I go so far as to say God wants the salvation. Yeah, wants the salvation of the stiff-necked people. I would say, yes, there is a sense in which that's true, right? There is God's revealed moral will, and there is God's sovereign plan, and they're not always the same, right? God does have a heart for all people. The New Testament tells us that, right? Peter talks about this. It is God's kindness which leads us to repentance. He delays his coming, not because he's slow, but because he's giving people time to experience the hardships of this world and turn to him. It says he doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all would come to repentance. But it's also true, that's his moral will, that shows God's heart or God's disposition towards people. But it is his sovereign will, his secret will, that the redeemed will come to him, and the people who remain in their sin will receive the just punishment for the deeds that they've earned. What else? Yeah.
Would you continue in that thought and say that maybe it's almost necessary that not everybody is chosen and redeemed? Like in the example of Pharaoh, he said that he hardened his heart so that his power will be revealed.
Yeah. Yeah, so this goes, so the question is it necessary that some are condemned so that God's power may be made known? He talks about that with Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh's hardness showed the mercy of God and also the power of God. And his glory was proclaimed to the world because of Pharaoh's hardness of heart. I don't know that the Bible ever uses the term necessary, so I'm hesitant to use that term, right? That fits in the category of the secret things that belong to the Lord, right? And so I would say, I don't, whether it's necessary, I'm not necessarily required to make that judgment. What we can say is, regardless of whether it was necessary, it is what is, right? That is the way that God, in his infinite wisdom and goodness, decided to ordain his sovereign plan. And so we could say, well, in that sense, yes, it is necessary, because that's what God wanted to do. And anything that God wants to do will necessarily happen. but, you know, pushing much further than that into the secret plans of the Lord is not for us to say. It's for us to embrace and accept as good and true. That was a really long way to dodge the question. That's the best I got. What else? Yeah. Yeah.
And what's our role in that process? Be praying for others? I think I know the answer to this, but I want to hear it from a professional.
Yeah. Does God ever change his mind? And, man, this is a really deep question because it gets to kind of the heart and the character of God. And for God... Sorry, this is going to be deeply philosophical here for just a second, but for God to truly be God, he has to be infinite and unchangeable. And so the God that we love and serve is not on one day merciful to us, another day judgmental, and another day gracious, and another day loving kindness, and another day wrath towards sin. He is all of those things at their unlimited potential all the time into eternity future and from eternity past. There is no shifting or shadow due to change. And so, however, we, in the flow of time, can experience God differently. And the Puritans talked about this like the sun, which is always stable. It's the earth that turns and has different seasons, or the clouds come over and temporarily cover the sun. And so the sun hasn't actually changed, but our experience of the sun changes based on our position to it. And so... that's one facet, and then the other facet is God chooses to communicate with us like a father chooses to communicate with the son, right? Talking in language that we can understand. And so while God's purposes are set before the foundation of the world and will always come to pass, our experience of what those purposes are develop in a timeline and change based on, you know, so many of the things that are in our own hearts that change. And so when we see God stating purposes, and then it looks like he's changing his mind, it's really the people who are involved that are kind of changing their position and God interacting with them in a way that they can understand. So we would say, no, God doesn't change his mind. Now, I would also say that there are some things that God has determined he will do based on our response and trust in prayer. And so there are, from a limited human standpoint, thinking about this in a fixed point in time, there are things that God seems to do for us specifically because we pray. And those are real choices to pray. And I think the Lord honors those and responds in time by answering some of those prayers. But he has always foreseen and decreed both that we would pray and that he would answer. And so this is one of the mysteries of the New Testament and the Lord, is that we don't always understand how God's sovereign purposes overlay exactly in the limited 4D kind of timeline that you and I live in. But we do know that God decrees everything before the foundation of the world, and that we make real significant choices that the Lord honors. And so our call is to pray fervently that the Lord would intervene in those people's lives. All right, we're like going way deep and then coming back up for breath. Any final questions? All right, it's been real and it's been fun. We'll see you next week.